Well, good morning again, everyone. I'm glad that you're here today. I hope that you had a good week. As we are coming together today, we are getting closer to the holiday season, as well as the opening of the new building. Through the way that things have been ordered, through the construction process, there's a good chance that the building could be completed sometime near the very end of December. However, there's still going to be some things that need to be set up, things that will be done by us at the church, chairs, tables, all those kinds of things. The chairs, for instance, they're not going to really be coming in until after the holidays. So we're planning for mid-January, somewhere in there, for our first Sunday in the building. And we will have a work day a few days before to kind of put things together. So just kind of be mindful of that time frame and be ready for that. It's kind of an exciting thing as we think about it. You know, that work day, it'll be setting up chairs, it'll be touring the building, maybe a fellowship meal there as well, as we come into this new time. You know, it's exciting as everything's kind of coming to a close. Also, another heads up, sometime probably in December, we might have a vote in terms of excess in our checking fund to be used to help pay down that mortgage at the end of the year. And another reminder, if you want to do some year-end giving, you can give to the building fund as well. That's kind of what the monies would be going towards to make a lower monthly payment for us. You know, and over time, we'll still have some internal things to buy. You know, we bought all the big things, but, you know, we might have some little things in the classrooms or clocks or just small things here and there that we'll slowly stock up on as time goes on. But if you have questions, please see me or Russ, and we'll try to do our best to answer those. Now, as we transition into more of the message portion today, there's, you know, you have this excitement around the holidays. You have the excitement around the new building and doing all of these new things. There can just be an excitement, right, with new things. But there can also be fears, right? The building is new. So who's going to break the first window that the deacons are going to have to replace? All right, got some hands up already. Nice. Got some takers. How long will it take for that first cup of coffee to be spilled on the new carpet? What if we don't like the new colors? What if there's not enough rooms? What if we don't like the setup? Breathe. Remember my motto. This is why we can't have nice things. And know that the building will be used. It will be used for the glory of God. It's not going to be a museum. It's going to be something that will be used for His glory. Chances are, since I'll be in there the most, I'll probably be the first to break something. But, you know, we've made do pretty well over this past year and a half. And I think that, you know, it doesn't go said enough, but I do want to thank all of those that set up, that tear down, that are adaptable for the change in the worship times and places, everything that goes into place to make sure that we can worship God every Sunday. It's been a wonderful season of growing, of rejoicing, and of grieving. You know, when there's newness, when there's change, when there's a change to our rhythms, we have to adapt. And as we've followed Paul's journey through the book of Acts, we've seen him change locations often. We see the people around him change. Where he starts a fellowship of believers, he baptizes believers, he encourages them, and then he moves on. Today, he will enter a new city, and he will be there for an extended period of time this time. So if you have your Bibles, please join me in Acts chapter 18. And we will read the first 17 verses. Beginning in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, a ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have a reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things.' And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this." Lord, I just again thank you for this day. Lord, as we turn to your word, I just pray that you would open up our eyes to be able to see your truths. Help us to hear and understand from your spirit. Lord, draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we continue to follow Paul's journey here on the second missionary journey, and we see that he moves on to the city of Corinth. There are kind of three scenes within this passage that we want to focus on. We're going to go through the beginning where he is a tent maker or a leather worker, the times where he's sharing the gospel, and then the time where he's being led before the tribunal. But first, just a little bit of history, a backstory on the city of Corinth. Corinth at this time is the largest city in Greece. It is the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, and it's also a Roman colony. Now, the Romans completely destroyed Corinth in 146 BC, and then they built it up a century later in 46 BC. It was about 46 miles west of Athens, so that's the city he was just in, and it was about 20 times as large as Athens. They had a population of over 200,000 people. Now, this city is famous for its immorality, and this is kind of a key to understand. It came from two sources. The first source would be the transients, the people that would just be passing through. And then the second would be just in terms of the temple to Aphrodite. You know, even though Rome destroyed the city, a lot of the temples still remained. And Aphrodite is the Greek goddess of love. Here, her followers would promote immorality in the name of religion. The temple had over 1,000 cult prostitutes. It stood on the Acrocorinth, which is an 1,800-foot mesa that kind of just outside the city and overlooked it. So it's easy to understand when you read Corinthians that that church was plagued with sexual immorality. You know, its values, its morals, the travelers, it kind of reminds you of the city of Las Vegas for us. Corinth was a wicked city in a lot of ways. When you read the letters back to the Corinthians and the issues that Paul addresses, it's easy to see within this region, within this culture, that things are pretty messed up. And Paul could get the attitude of, well, this city is why we can't have nice things. Or he could have the attitudes like, man, the gospel can really flourish in a place like this. You know, there could be waves that he has within those types of thoughts. But let's look at the first section here. First section speaks about his arrival to the city and what he is engaged in. After arriving in Corinth, he meets up with this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila is a native of Pontus. Pontus was in Asia Minor, so that Turkey region. It was right on the Black Sea. This would be the area that Paul was refused to go into by the Holy Spirit. Instead, he goes to Macedonia. So that's where he's originally from. They travel over to Italy. They get kicked out of Italy, and they end up here in Corinth. Now, it's unknown at this time whether or not they are believers before or after they meet Paul, but Paul is staying with them because they are fellow tent makers or fellow leather workers. So that's the point of connection. That's the point of contact that he has with both Aquila and Priscilla. You know, when you look at Paul here, he is trying his best to be self-supporting. He tries to be self-supporting in all of the cities that he travels to. And for now, for this season, we see he's making tents, he's working with leather to promote himself or to provide for himself and the ministry. And then every Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the Greeks. So we notice that difference. It's not an everyday thing right now. He's only going on the Sabbath to reason with them. Sometimes in your life, seasons will change. Time will change. How you've done things will change. For Paul, he adapts. He knows he can't stay idle with his hands, so he goes out, he earns money for food and for lodging. For many pastors, especially within rural America, pastors are bivocational, meaning that they have to have other jobs to support themselves, because the church can only offer a certain level of support. Now, of course, support comes in different ways, whether that's groceries, tank of gas, fixing your car, all of those types of things. But there are many pastors who have other jobs. You know, for more on this point, look down to verse 5 real quick. We see this change happening once Silas and Timothy show up, where Paul is now more focused. He's more focused on the word and the testimony. So it seems that there's a more dedicated focus to what he's doing. Now, it's believed that that's because Silas and Timothy are bringing funds with them, probably an offering from Macedonia. Now, when you look at the years of service within Paul's life, you'll see this type of pattern happen, where there's time where he's working and he's making tents, and then that he is fully in with the ministry. Every day he's preaching in the marketplace or in the synagogues, and he's trying to present Christ. So for seasons, he's probably fully funded, and then there's seasons where he's resorting to making tents to feed himself. Paul learns to be content in all seasons because of Christ, no matter what's going on. And that can be tough for us, to be able to take those steps of faith when that security, that paycheck, is no longer there. To be able to continue to take steps of faith that God will provide, even though you have desires, even though you might want some different things. Through times of scarcity or times of plenty, Paul is content in what God provides. Now, for Aquila and Priscilla, again, we're not sure when they came to faith, but they are ministry partners with Paul, and they will continue to be on the scene in the next few chapters of Acts. These two are very influential in the early church. They're mentioned 6 times as a pair. 4 times, Priscilla's name comes before Aquila's. Again, in ancient times, being named first kind of denoted a prominence. So it could have been similar to Lydia, where she was a businesswoman. So Priscilla could be wealthy. She could be a prominent person. We're not sure the exact reasons for the change in how they are named, but she is an important figure in the early church. We also see that they're very mobile, going from the Turkey area to Italy, and they're going to continue to follow Paul in his ministry and end up in Ephesus in the next sections that we cover. So we're going to see more from them, but for now, they're the start here in this city of Corinth. And that's kind of how it opens up. And then we move into this next section where he gets a little bit more in depth in terms of what he's sharing, the conversations that he has with the Jews. He's contending with them that Jesus is the Christ. So he's reasoning, he's sharing faith with them, and their response is to revile him. This is using abusive language. They're scorning him. It's at this point that he performs the action to shake off the dust, to rebuke them for their unbelief. Now, it might seem like he's kind of just giving up on the Jews, but that would not be the case. You know, his frustrations, it allows him to focus more on the Gentiles in this case, but he doesn't give up on the Jews. His heart is still for them. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. We're going to just kind of keep a bookmark there in Acts 18. We're going to go to a couple different places today. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 is where I'm going to start. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." So within that section, we see Paul's heart, his desire is for his brothers to be saved, but understanding that salvation can only come through Christ. He desperately wants them to see that Jesus is the Christ. It's their only path to justification. This type of action of shaking off the dust, it was seen in Acts 13, with Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, as well as with Jesus instructing his disciples, when you're going from town to town and they reject you, just shake the dust off. Some more of the context of what he said there in 18, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 3. I love the sound of all the pages, by the way. It's encouraging. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16 through 21. "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took the warning, and you have delivered your soul." And then flip over to Ezekiel 33. Kind of a parallel reference here. Beginning in verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take the warning. This blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked, to turn away from turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have been delivered, your soul. So kind of going back to Acts 18 and what's happening here with what Paul is saying in terms of the blood, you can kind of see how Paul is a watchman in this respect. As these passages in Ezekiel are describing, as he's warning he's blowing the trumpet, he's warning the Israelites that Jesus is the Christ. So he's speaking what God has put on his heart to do, but the Israelites are rejecting that. So he then goes to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So he's a Gentile, described in the same way as Lydia was described. It's also believed that he's called Gaius, as people have different names. This comes into play in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul says, you know, I'm glad I haven't baptized any of you except for Gaius and Crispus. Just kind of an unknown assumption there that it's the same person. But he goes to this house, and it's right next to the synagogue. I mean, talk about poking the bear, right? Like, I'm going to be right next to you, and I'm just going to set up shop here. I'm going to proclaim Jesus right in this house next to you. And he has the results, right? Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, converts, as do other Corinthians. So these would be the Gentiles. So the ministry here is showing fruit. But there's also angst in Paul's heart. See, we have this odd vision that comes up, seemingly coming out of nowhere, where his ministry in Corinth, it's getting off to a rough start, as many ministries do, but he's seeing some results. He's seeing some fruit. People are coming to Christ. But through this vision, we see that he also needs encouragement to be courageous to go on speaking, rather than being silent, rather than being afraid. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, that's the beauty of going through Acts. You can just read through the books that are kind of like parallel as we're going through Acts, and we can see more in depth in terms of what he's writing back to. But in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad? But the..." Oops, sorry, I'm in 2 Corinthians. Why didn't you call me out on that? It's a message translation. Sorry. That's true. Let's try this again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So when you can see how Paul is describing how he first originally came to them, in weakness, in fear, with much trembling, not relying on lofty words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and power, so that their faith, their belief, would be rooted in God and not his reasoning, not in his lofty words. You know, when we look and we see the feelings of what Paul is going through, we understand that the Lord is giving him this vision to encourage him, because he could see his own in Corinth even before their conversions, even though Paul could not. As it says, you know, "I have many people in this city." Paul knew that God had already set people apart for salvation, so he stayed and he preached the gospel with faith and with courage. Paul's responsibility is to obey that great commission that is given. God's responsibility is to save the sinners. Now, I think that's a key point to remember. In everything that I say and share each week, I cannot save anyone. I can help draw, I can guide, the Spirit can use me to plant seeds, to water, but it is God who saves. You know, and we remember Romans 10 in the midst of all of this. 10:14. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, the Lord, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You know, that balance of divine sovereignty and human responsibility has been around for ages. It's a wonderful mystery that we hold on to, that we may not fully understand. But here, God has his own, and he sends Paul to deliver the message. And Paul is then told that he's going to be staying for an extended period of time. He's going to stay here for 18 months, so a year and a half, to spend with the church. And then the narrative shifts. We don't know how long it's been going on, but sometime later, for this kind of third scene of the narrative here, where the Jews bring Paul before the proconsul named Gallio. And their charge is that Paul is persuading people to worship God against the law. Now, just on the face of it, looking at that charge, obviously the Jews aren't saying that he's speaking against Zeus or Jupiter. Their concern is that he is speaking against Yahweh, not these other pagan types of gods. So the Corinthians, they have the same charges that the Philippians and the Thessalonian Jews had against Paul, and they're claiming that he's proselytizing for this new religion. If you recall, according to the Roman law, the Jews could proselytize people of other religions. That means to have them convert to their religion. But they could not do it to Roman citizens. That was the Roman law. So this man, Gallio, he's kind of an important figure. He's like the governor of this region. He comes from Spain. And there was an inscription found in Delphi, which is in central Greece, that dated his arrival for July 1st in the year 51. So that kind of gives us a time period of when Paul is in Corinth. And as a proconsul, he is like a governor, again, and he is sitting over this tribunal. Now, the tribunal in the Greek is the word bema. This is the same term that Paul will use in 2 Corinthians 5 to describe Jesus sitting on the bema seat, the seat of judgment. That's where, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So again, thinking of the bema seat here, you have all of these accusations that are being made against Paul in a trial where he then goes to defend himself. But Gallio stops him right there and just dismisses everything right away, kind of cuts him off before it starts, saying it's not necessary. That was kind of the attitude behind this tribunal. For the tribunal that's coming with Christ, we will all give an account for what we have done in this life. Is that scary? Now that seat, that judgment's different than the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation. That's a little bit more potentially scary, but not for those that who are in Christ. For those who are in Christ, that is a time of rejoicing. That is a time of excitement. Because we know that our hope and our salvation is rooted in him and him alone. For here in Corinth, for Gallio, the accusations against Paul by the Jews involved more a religious controversy that entailed no violation to the Roman law. So his responsibility is to judge criminal cases, not theological disputes. So he kind of just stays in his lane, and he refuses to hear the case and orders the Jews to handle it themselves. Now, this type of ruling, it doesn't legalize Christianity within Rome, but it does go a little bit further. So the Romans viewed Christianity as kind of a sect of Judaism. That's how they treated the Christians, so that their disputes had to be handled in-house. The Jews did not view Christians as a sect within themselves. The Christians didn't view themselves as a sect within Judaism either. It was more of a fulfillment of the prophecies of who the Christ was. So the Christians were under the banner of Christ, whereas the Jews were not. So there was still that distinction. But being more of a proconsul governor type, his ruling had impacts around this area for the local magistrates in Philippi and elsewhere to kind of streamline some of that for the Christian churches. so that they wouldn't be able to be brought before other tribunals. But in our passage today, when we look at the tribunal, we then see the very last verse of verse 17. When you look at that, does that seem like it's a random verse? Does it seem like it's out of place? Like, what is this? You know, Sosthenes is Crispus's successor. We're not told why he is beaten or who is behind the violence. It says they all, so it's kind of vague. He could be attacked by the Jews because he too is on the verge of becoming a Christian or maybe recently converted. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul starts off the letter saying, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. So he's traveling with Paul at that point. It also could be that he is attacked because he is the leader of the synagogue now and they just lost face publicly, so they're venting their anger and their rage at him. But this is not random. This is in the Word of God. So when we think that something is misplaced, we have to dig deeper. Why is this here? This is what we know. The Lord made a promise to Paul in the vision, didn't he? So we see that the Lord did protect him. No harm would come upon him. And he is protected in an ordinary way this time. This time it's not a miraculous escape from prison or something like that. It's through a judicial decision. The anger, the frustration, and the beating that happens is taken out on this new person. But what we see is God being faithful to his promise to Paul. So for us today, as we kind of wrap up this message, when there are new things, when there are new situations, people, places, things like that, that come into our lives, it can be exciting. It could be a time of anxiety, or it could be mundane. In all of those situations, we need to adapt and be flexible with the changes and what the Lord is calling us to do. Not to have idle hands, but unto all things work unto the Lord, understanding the Great Commission. As we're going about our daily lives, we present Christ in word and deed, understanding that the results will differ. We will have times of acceptance and willingness to hear, and we will have times where the doors are closed. As things turn negative, as things are rejected, do not get discouraged. But we realize we don't cast our pearls before the swine. We don't waste our energy on sharing the gospel with obstinate people that are just rejecting us, that are hostile towards us. But we shake the dust from our clothes and move on for the time being. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have a desire or a heart for that person to still hear the gospel. But that person may not be able to hear it from you at that time. We continue to pray for them. We continue to have a desire and a heart for them. But understanding God may be using you for something different. And we use our energy to share the gospel with those that are receptive to hearing it, instead of continuing to beat our head against the wall that continually rejects us. And finally, we see how God is our judge. He will judge us, each one of us, accordingly on the Bema seat. And we will receive rewards for what we have done. Again, he will also judge us on the great white throne judgment seat, where our names, if they are not found to be in the book of life, we would be eternally separated from him. But if we are in the book of life, we will spend eternity with him in heaven. We who are in Christ are protected by his promises, that we are sealed by his Spirit for salvation. And that is a joyous thing. It's something that we need to reflect on daily, understanding the salvation that we have in Christ. Because that strength that comes from that salvation carries us through those times of mundaneness, of anxiety, of fears. To understand that the purposes that we live for and who we serve is greater than the circumstances that we may face. And the circumstances we face are difficult. They are hard. But we serve one who has overcome all of those things, and we are protected and sealed by his promises. Now, as we do close this morning, just kind of more announcements. We want to tear down the audio equipment and set up tables. For that, we might have to move some of the chairs out of the way to set those up. So we do ask that you move your personal belongings over to the side. I'll need several people to go over to Bucksnort to bring back some of the food from there. And once everything's set up, we'll pray over food, serve, and have some fellowship. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for how you continually work through Paul's ministry and how you have allowed us to glean off of what happens in his life to see the truths and the principles that pass down. Lord, as we are believers, we have been given a great commission. And Lord, we are too, like watchmen, to call out into the night when danger is present. And Lord, all around us, there are lost souls who do not know you. So I pray that you would give us the boldness and the courage to speak for you, to share the gospel message. Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment of those times to shake the dust, while at the same time still having a heart and desire for the salvation of the lost. And Lord, that's hard when it's our family and friends, when it's people that we are close to. But I pray that you would bring others into lives that would speak your truth, that would show your glory. And Lord, we want to praise you that you hold us with your promises, that our hope is rooted in you. So Lord, if we're struggling, if we don't have assurances, if the enemy is attacking us in our hearts and minds, Lord, your word is the truth. So I pray that we can spend time in your word. I pray that we can spend time in Ephesians 6 and put on the armor of God daily, understanding that attacks will come, but we are in your hands. Lord, I thank you for each one here today. We praise you for the salvation that is given by your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.